Amen. Praise the Lord, our song of praise is accepted by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we praise Him for this wonderful truth. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7 again. And then during this time, we always welcome the children to be a part of their children's church. And so if you have a child of that age, they'd like to be a part of it, they certainly can. Third grade and down. And they're excited to go. Turning to Revelation chapter 7 as we examine, working our way through the book of Revelation. Elizabeth and I, we enjoy, we both enjoy hiking. She's typically the one who is always dreaming and planning and scheming, and she'll find these places to go to. We lived out in South Carolina for a good long time, and near the Appalachian Mountains, and so we could find different various venues that you could go hiking on. Or if we ever go on a vacation, typically we'll find some place that's pretty cheap. For the most part, you can go anywhere for free and go on a hike. And she likes to hike up these mountains and whatnot. So she enjoys hiking. I enjoy carrying all the kids to the top, you know. so strap them on. One in the front, two, get them in the back. We get these straps and things. So it's fun. I remember we went on this particular hike that was pretty, we overextended ourselves. But the view was promising, and we made it to the top, and my arms are like jelly. And it was worth it. We're looking out over top of the view, and it was just amazing. You just see these huge rolling mountains before you, and they're just covered in green trees. And the sun was particularly interesting that day because it was a cloudy day, and you felt like you were just a lot closer to them up there. And the light was shining through those clouds, and you could actually see the shadows on the mountains. And so you'd see this huge dark spot, and there would be beautiful light streaming. And then some of the light would be streaming through the clouds, and it was really a breathtaking thing, and we just really enjoyed it. And thankfully, we're able to take off, and it's a little easier going downhill, and we're taking off. And as you're going, we see different people on their way up, you know, some elderly couple making a trip, and they're going along, and you're like, oh, man, or maybe someone else with kids. And I felt compelled within me to give them a word of encouragement, to say, hey, the view that you're about ready to see, it's worth it. Don't give up. Just keep going, and don't turn around on the hike. And there's an aspect to which I think this passage of Scripture is fulfilling in some way that function for us as believers. It's giving us a glimpse, a picture, and yet we can't see it, but John saw it and he wrote it down for us. We see it by faith as we believe these words. But it's a message to us because, you know, we get kind of weary. You say, well, I'm not making out as woe as me, but if there's an aspect of being a Christian, I wouldn't want to be anything else. I wouldn't want anything other than my sins being forgiven. I couldn't imagine facing life without my shepherd who walks with me. But you know, when you do what's right, you know, God calls you to do things that aren't easy. And it's day after day, and we go on in faith. And yet God wants us to see with this word of encouragement, it's worth the effort. Keep going for God. Because we're going to see a view that's going to be breathtaking to behold. And it's found for us right here in this passage scripture. A great multitude. And by God's grace, we're going to find, I have to say this in a way, I want us to understand that everything we read about these is going to be true of us. I don't believe it's representing us necessarily, but it's going to be true of us and all that they're experiencing. And so that's an exciting aspect that we see a hope and encouragement that we are going to take part of. So as we begin this message, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and just ask for God's blessing. Dear Father, we need you. We need your grace to open our eyes and open our hearts and set them on fire for you. Give us that truth by which we can burn for you. And Lord, I pray that this would be not the only spiritual meal that we have this week, Lord, it would just be the fuel for our continual devotion and prayer throughout this week. And Lord, may we praise you today. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you as Savior, today would be the day of salvation. We thank you that you are long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we praise you, Lord, for the wonderful grace that you have, the riches of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an aspect as we look towards these truths, we're studying Revelation. We're kind of, and my goal, and this Sunday is no different. We kind of work through some aspects of interpretation, because we need to know what the Bible says before we can know what it means. And if we know what it says, then we know what it means, then we can know how to apply it to our own lives. So the richness kind of comes towards the back end of all that we're going to study. But as I was thinking through it this week, I want us, and kind of in review of last week, and we looked at the 144,000 and the interpretation, the identity of who they were. It's not so that we're not studying this so we can prove our ideas right. We're not studying this so we can know better arguments. We examine God's word because we want to know the mind of God. He's revealed something for us. We want to know who he is. We want to know his heart. And so we don't make this up. God gave it to it. John wrote it down. We read it and say, this is from God. It's God's idea to save a man out of a pagan religions of his day and make him a father of many nations. It's God's plan to bring out of that man a nation and a lineage through whom would come the virgin-born Son of God. It is God's wisdom that decided to incorporate the Gentiles into a spirit-filled community of believers in Jesus Christ. This is all God's doing. And God has revealed to us that he has decided to have mercy on unbelieving Israel. They stand today in unbelief. They have rejected him. They rejected him at the cross. They continue to reject. In most part, there's a remnant, as Paul talks about, who are truly saved. And yet many have rejected him. And so what does this communicate? Okay, we looked at last time, the 144,000, that this is saying it's of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're just going to take it in the simplicity of those words and say, this is the nation of Israel. The Old Testament expected it. Jesus prophesied it. Paul explains it. And Revelation reveals it. God's going to incorporate them into his plan again. But what does this tell us about our God? This is not just something of an argument or interpretation. What is true about our God? And ultimately, I'm bringing these from, and you can, if you want to, all three of these truths are going to come right out of Romans 11 that actually explains the relationship of the Gentiles and the Jews. But we see from this aspect that God is merciful to unbelievers. God is merciful to unbelievers. This is the heart of our God. In fact, Romans 11, 32, and really the summarization of chapter 11 before he goes into the doxology of the wisdom and the glory of God. But this is the summary statement. It's not just the summary statement of chapter 11. It's the summary statement of chapters 1 through 11 in Revelation. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. Wow. We're all sinners. We've all turned away from God. And there's no special formula by which you and I can earn our salvation. There's no lineage. There's nothing that we can do. We've all fallen short of God. And God says, I'm going to make sure that everyone, not that he's making us sinners in any way, that's our own true choosing. But he's saying, because I'm putting everybody in the same circle. You're all condemned. You're all in unbelief. Why? So that he might have mercy on all. His plan is open and free to all. And so we see this aspect of the mercy of God is magnified by incorporating and bringing back people who have rejected him. Not only this, we see that God is faithful to those whom he chooses and calls. Just a little before, verse 32, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. He's referring to all Israel. Now, is he, if he's talking about Israel and he's referring to the church, I don't mean to get into that, but how in the world are they? Is the church the enemies to the church? No, he's talking about they, as Israel, the nation, they are enemies for your sake. They can't stand the gospel. And they've rejected it as a whole and as a large. But he says, but as touching the election, the choosing of God, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And if he's talking about enemies in regards to us, I think he's talking about beloved not just of God, but beloved of us. We ought to love the Jewish people, even though they may be our enemies. We're trying to proclaim to them Jesus the Messiah, but because of election, because of God's choosing of them as his special people. And he goes on to say this, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't call you and change his mind. There's this assurity about the faithfulness of the character of God that we see, that he's going to be faithful to Israel. He's certainly going to be faithful to us, because what they've received, we have received. Let's not undermine our own gifts and calling by denying theirs. And then in the last part, God can use people. That's what we're going to see from this passage. God can use people, and he can use people in unbelief. That's part of the argument of Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read a few verses there. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Meaning, have they disbelieved so that they should be thrown out of God's program? He says, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, through their rejection, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. So the gospel is going out to the Jews, and when the Jews were rejecting it, Paul says, we're going to go preach to the Gentiles, and they're receiving it. And so God used their unbelief to bring about salvation to the Gentiles. And he says, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, he asked this question, how much more shall their fullness? So we're talking about the Jewish people. They're going down. They're not receiving the gospel. But when they do, how much more will God use them? You see, God can use us in our unbelief. You can be a wonderful example of what happens to someone who doesn't believe God. That's not the example I want to be. But God can still use us. But how much more if we will turn in faith and obedience and say, God, I am your willing vessel. He can use us today. It's interesting. Verse 15, I'll read one more verse here. And if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? What it's telling us here is when the Jewish nation comes back and receives the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to see the resurrection of the world. The resurrection is going to take place at the end of time. And so this is what God, so we should expect that when God begins to work in the Jewish people and they begin to be saved and they begin to turn back to him, that there's going to be a wonderful fruit of evangelism. Isn't that what we just read in Romans 11? I think that's what it's teaching. If their rejection is causing Gentiles to be saved, what much more when they receive him? And lo and behold, we receive the sealing of the 12 tribes of Israel with 12,000 from each one to persevere physically, I believe is the understanding, through the tribulation period. They're going to come out at the end, and they are the first fruits of the reconciliation of the entire nation at the end when Jesus comes again. But look what happens. I think this is the relationship between the first group and the second group here is that this great multitude is the fruit of their evangelism, of their reaching out. And so this first truth that we see about this great multitude is that they are the fruit, I believe, of evangelism. Of these others that are going on. Now that this comes down to us, this great multitude, we have to identify it. Is this group different from the first group in chapter 7? Or is it the same? And that's where the two different interpretations that come through this passage. And so those would say that they're one and the same. They're going to say, okay, there's differences here, but it's a difference of interpretation. It's reinterpreting, here is the church on the earth, militant and ready, and over here is the church in heaven. And so there's an aspect, and I think that's actually not all wrong. I just think what you need to do is say, let's not call it the church. You can say, this is a people of God, because I believe there is a connection between the church and the nation of Israel and God's working. We're a part of the same plan. They're a part of the root. They're the branches. We're the wild branches. We've been grafted in. So we can talk about ourselves in terms of a scope, but I'm not going to say we've been merged together in an aspect of inseparable or in the plan of God. So in terms of this, I would say that it is true that it is a people of God, militant, preserved on the earth. Because that was the question. Who shall stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb? And we're going to find out, I believe, we're talking about two groups. One are those who are preserved out of the nation of Israel to go through the tribulation period of this day of wrath. And here are the people of God who are coming out victorious in heaven, who have been slain during this time. And they are going to be able to stand the day of his wrath. And we're going to find out why. As we look towards this distinction, what would make this, we say it's a distinction? Well, there are three things here. There's a distinction in the number. On the first one, they are said to have an exact number, 144,000 of God's specific choosing to be preserved for a special mission. But here we find that the fruit of their labor of the converts of this time is a number that cannot be numbered. And so we see something of difference in that aspect. Another aspect is the origin. Here it's very clear that they are, it's an emphasis. We read through this. It mentions every single, it doesn't just say the 12 tribes of Israel. It mentions every single tribe. And we talked a little bit about a few that are left out and why that is. But we find a huge difference here. It says, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues. And so there is this universality versus a specific and particular nation. And then we see the location. We don't necessarily know the location of where these 144,000 are at this point, but he says, don't send the wind on the earth until they are protected and sealed. So I think logical deduction is they're on the earth. But this one, this group is told specifically where they're at. They are before the throne. And we saw where the throne is. That's in the heavenly sphere. And so there's an aspect of, I don't think this is just two different perspectives on the same group. We're talking about two different groups of people. Ones that have been saved and died during that tribulation period. And others who are going to be preserved all the way through it. As we begin to look at this aspect, and I'm not here to argue. But I do want to kind of press the truth a little bit here. Verse 14 says, I find it fascinating that the identity of who these people are is specifically asked in the text in verse 13 and 14. I'm going to cover those two verses a little bit and then go back through the text. It says, of one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Here's two things. We know that he identifies them as wearing white. That's very significant. But he wants to know, what are these? Or who are they? Identify them. And then, where did they come from? That's significant. Now John says, I don't know. He's being very polite and saying, sir, you know, please instruct me. And he said unto them, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. And this is the same words that are used of Jesus Christ when he talks about a great tribulation coming after the abomination of desolation. So we're talking about coming out of a period of time that is identified later in Revelation as being a 3.5-year period of time of intense judgment upon the world. And he says, these are they came out of this and they've washed their robes and made them white. And so we can identify. So there's an aspect here that says, okay, there's a definite time to this. And some would say, well, this is kind of a general aspect of tribulation throughout the entirety. But most interpreters don't even come to that because they realize that this is too general. He's talking about a specific time that they came out of great tribulation. And with the words of Jesus Christ, it's just too much evidence from the Bible to say it has to be something particular. Some would say maybe incorporate all of time, but especially the end time. But I think there's an aspect he's saying this is a particular group of people. And now there's an aspect that we may say, well, if it's a particular group of people, then I'm kind of left out of that. Well, praise the Lord, you get to be left out of that, okay? there's nothing wrong with that. And we're gonna join them. So I don't have any problem with the Lord giving them a special blessing, a special honor in heaven, because they're gonna go through a special time and a special persecution. And God's going to have a special I'm not worried about that. That doesn't bother me in the least. Now, what some would say, wait a second, these are garments washed in the blood of Jesus. That has to be the church. Because we are identified earlier in Revelation as those that wear white robes. And our robes are washed in the blood. That's true. But every person's garments who is going to be in heaven as a human being has to be their... The Old Testament saints have to have their garments washed in the blood. So there's an aspect, just because one element matches something else doesn't mean that if we're all the same, we're all just one group because of that. How do I know that? Part of it is the aspect, the question is given to John, and if there's only one people of God throughout all time, why does John not be able to answer the question? There's only one people. There's only one saint. There's only one church. Of who else could it be? Their garments are washed. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he says, thou knowest. Because there was something specific. It's a particular people at a particular time that went through a particular sort of circumstances. And that's why he needs to be informed as to exactly who they are. And then in the end, if you were to say these are the same group, then you have to be saying this is a literal description of those people and the other was a symbolic. And I'd rather see it just... At some point, you realize, okay, I'm going to have to, it's just my own desire to see it that way. There's nothing in the text that says this one's symbolic and this one's figurative and this one's literal. I'm just going to go through and say, I've got to take God's word at his word, because I don't have the authority to mix it up and change what he says. If he says it, I just have to take it at face value, unless there's something in the text that lets you know that this is clearly speaking in symbolic language. So all that being said, we kind of come through with the arguments of who this great multitude is, that we find that they are a great multitude saved during the tribulation period. Let that run through your mind a little bit. Some people have assumed that because when the tribulation starts, no one's going to get saved. That's not true. The Bible says a great multitude is going to come out of this period, a number that cannot be numbered. And so what I believe is, in terms of, I think us as the church are going to be raptured, there's going to be a salvation amongst the Jewish people. I think there's going to be an origin there. It could be an origin, but you say, well, where's that spark going to come? If all the Christians are gone, I'm not going to answer that question right now. I'm going to save that for another section to deal with that, where I think I have some ideas on where that might come from. But there's going to be, salvation is going to begin to happen amongst the Jewish people, and certainly they're going to begin to evangelize the world, and there's going to be great persecution, a great spread of the gospel. And every time we've seen in church history where God's message is being squelched out, that's when the word of God spreads and the testimony of the martyrs pierces the hardened hearts of unbelievers. Even their executioners profess faith in Jesus Christ. This is going to be a horrible time, and yet it's going to be a miraculous time. We need to answer some questions, though. How is this going to take place? If you say the rapture is going to take place, and the reason why we say that is because of 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of iniquity is already working in our age, and he that which now letteth will let, meaning he's holding back, he's hindering, he's restraining until he be taken out of the way. And so who is this restrainer? The Spirit of God has been the restrainer in the Old Testament. It says, I can't swim in the flood before the flood. It was the Spirit who was striving with men. And so there's this aspect, I believe the Spirit is the one who is holding back the wickedness of this world and keeping it in curtail to some manageable level in that sense. It's certainly a wicked place, but it would be a whole lot worse. And so we believe that the Holy Spirit is going to be, the restraining function of the Holy Spirit is going to be taken off when the believers are caught up to be with the Lord, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. You say, wait a second. If the Holy Spirit leaves, how can there be salvation? Well, we have to understand that the Spirit is omnipresent. All right, so we have to understand. The Holy Spirit is everywhere at all times, and He can't be anything but everywhere at all times. The heavens and the earth cannot contain God, neither His Spirit. You go to the heights of the depths or lowest place, you will never be able to flee the Spirit of God. So how can we talk about the Spirit of God coming to a particular room in Acts chapter 2? He came to fulfill a special ministry amongst His people. In the same way that His ministry, He can still be present on the earth and yet still be the restraining aspect be removed with His church. It's basically a misconception to think the Holy Spirit's going to be taken off the earth. That's not possible. And so He's still going to continue His ministry of convicting men of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And He's still going to regenerate men all on the basis of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. So all of this is continuity in terms of our age. I believe also that this is going to take place before the mark of the beast is applied. We know that everyone, according to Revelation 19:20, who receives the mark of the beast will be cast into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. So when does that take place? I don't think that's going to take place at the beginning of the tribulation period. Because in this whole evangelism, or if it is, it's going to be a long, drawn-out process by which it's difficult to make it happen upon every person. But we know that people are going to be slain and killed because they refuse to take the mark. And so I think there's probably the majority, maybe the lion's share of the evangelism is going to take place in the first 3.5 years. A great multitude are going to be saved. And when it comes to the Antichrist coming up on the scene, and he now begins to impose his dictatorial iron fist for the latter half of the tribulation period, and he makes sure that everyone has his mark of his name on their foreheads and in their hands, that the believers will say no, and they will be killed. And these will be those that reject this mark. And it's interesting, here's another aspect, and this is probably going to be a little different than maybe others have. I want to be careful about this, because you either light me up as a heretic, but listen carefully to what I'm trying to say. This is going to come before the judicial hardening of God. You say, what? The Jehovah? This goes back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 9. Let me read those verses for you and then explain how this works. Verse 9 in 2 Thessalonians 2 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's the Antichrist. That's the wicked one. He's going to be deceiving people. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, what does this mean? It means that when you reject the truth of the gospel, it means that God can send you a lie, and you'll believe that lie, and it will deceive you, and you'll be hardened in your own rejection. It's not that God's making someone refuse the gospel. It's saying everybody who believes the lies have already rejected the gospel. So, in aspect, what is this? Let me say what it's not saying. It's not saying everyone who rejects the gospel now will be damned then. It's not that specific. It's not that clear. Okay. Now, some have, I think those careful preachers who have preached this in the past have said, it certainly is possible, and I would agree with that, that if you reject the gospel now, you have no guarantee that you will believe then. Because God can turn you over to believing a lie, and you'll continue in your unbelief. Don't you know what it's like? I'm just on an aspect, you know you're supposed to do something right, and maybe you know you're supposed to go apologize to somebody, and you're just working on you, and you're like, oh man, I got to go apologize to him. And you're thinking, okay. And then you just wait, and you put it off, and you put it off, and then it kind of gets a little less, and after a while, you just never went and did it. And then that working and that feeling goes away and you don't feel compelled to go anymore. If God's compelling and working in your heart now, receive Him while He's working and stirring your soul. But it's saying here is everyone who does believe the lie will have rejected the gospel beforehand. And so that's what he's saying here in this aspect. And so people who experience judgment will be those who had not repented, and they will be hardened. So can someone, a person here, have heard the message of the gospel in this age and then be saved after the rapture? It is possible, but it is not guaranteed. Repentance and faith is a gift from God. And so we call upon Him as in the day of salvation as He begins to work. All right, so now we've answered some interesting maybe some questions, but let's kind of dive into the text and we'll run through this really quickly. A great multitude here. And it says, and this I beheld. And he says, after this I beheld. So he's saying it's the indication of a new vision. And he says, after this. Often is the indication. He's, okay, I've got a new thing to show you here. And he says, I beheld, and lo! This aspect here is, I'm jumping ahead of myself. That's my next point. Let me run through these parts right here. These are the group. This group is anticipated in chapter 6, verse 11. There were white-robed souls that were underneath the altar of God, and they were crying out and saying, God, when will you avenge our blood? And he said, there's still more yet to come. Here is the answer to that aspect. A great multitude of more was yet to come. And so here is this point. So in this, by comparing them to, we find that probably because they're wearing white, that these were martyred. They come out of the great tribulation. So they're martyred for their faith. That's kind of implied. And how did they come out? They came out by death. And so it was a horrific time. And yet we find that these are rejoicing in their victory. And so I've kind of already addressed the fact that there are two groups here. But one is they're both protected from the day of God's wrath, and they stand there victorious. Number one aspect here, lo, a great multitude. This is an aspect of, he's expressing this almost like, lo, you wouldn't believe it. I don't know if you had ever had experience of seeing something that was just hard for your mind to process. I remember as a young teenager going to the Grand Canyon. And you walk out over there and you're like, it's just this big ditch. You know? I can see all the way to the other side. But it's a long way over there and a long way down. You say, oh, it's just a big ditch. Walk closer to the edge. It's okay. Of course, back in that, I don't know if it has been, it's been a while since I've been there, but you could walk up right up to the edge. I mean, they didn't have nice, all the protections and things that you would think would be at an attraction like this. This is dangerous. It was something, it just takes your, whoa, and you bump the person beside you. Are you looking at this? You can't fathom all this space. I mean, what is it? Just a huge gorge, but it's just amazing. This is the sense that he's like, look at this great multitude. I don't think it's just the number, but I think it's their activity as well. That take here are these martyrs, but they're not going around, how'd you get killed? Oh, yeah, it was terrible. I was tortured. They're not bummed out about it at all. They are in joy and rejoicing before the Lord. We're going to get to that. We find that they're innumerable. Just as God promised Abraham that he would make him of a seed of the sand of the seashore, go up in the sky, you can't even number them. Here God is doing something of miraculous. The innumerability of the folks here is pointing to the infinite mercy of God. In the wrath of God, as Habakkuk prayed, God, in wrath, remember mercy. Look at this group. Look at these amount of people that are being saved right in the midst of the judgment of God. They're seen to be a part of every nation and tribe and people and tongue. This has a special emphasis in Revelation. Seven times is these phrases used, which seven's used pretty interestingly a lot in the book of Revelation, numbered and unnumbered. And we find here that when you look at those occurrences, that this is the scope of God's authority. It's universal. He has authority to have all of it. And because of that, the conflict is universal, and man is in all tongues and nations and tribes. They're all fighting and striving against him, but this is the scope of his victory and his salvation. That's a wonderful truth. Think about different tribes in Africa or in different Indonesia and other places, South America, different clans around here. God's going to have a representative from all of them. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God is going to be merciful. You're talking about the gospel getting out. Talk about people being zealous for getting the gospel. No one, no people group is going to be left out in this period of time in 3.5 years. What an evangelism program. And we find that they are before the throne and before the Lamb. This helps us not just identify some intellectual curiosity. Oh, and now I know where they're at. This has the idea of bringing us back to chapter 4 and 5. The very first thing that we see when John goes into heaven is he sees a throne. He's captivated. There's one sitting upon the throne, and there's the four beasts, and there's the elders, and there's the angels, and there's the Lamb, and there's this heavenly scene, and there's this crescendo of praise and praise and praise. We've been brought back to that scene because right there in front of the throne, this is where this group is, and they are there to praise God too. And so it's the most blessed place to be in all the universe, accepted before the throne of the King because of the Lamb. We find out why they're accepted, why they can be there, because they are dressed in white garments. It's interesting. Why are their garments white? Verse 14 tells us, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, whenever I have a stain on my white shirts or my Sunday shirts, I keep these. Every time I go, they give me a capsule of blood or they take my blood. I ask them if I can take that home with me so I can pour that on my outfits and it just cleans them out. You say, no, you don't want blood on your clothes because that stains them. And so this aspect, there's a little bit of irony in this aspect. Clothes that are washed clean by blood. What's he pointing to? You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So he's basically going back to the old covenant law, and he says, let's examine God's requirement for the nation of Israel. If they commit a sin, they had to come before the tabernacle, and they would take a lamb, and they would have to slit that lamb's throat. They couldn't strangle it. They had to spill its blood and take that blood as an offering, as an atonement for their sins. Now, there's a few things that you had that didn't require a blood sacrifice, but he's saying most everything did. You know, that communicated something about sin. Sin requires a spilling of blood to take away. This reveals to us how important, how grievous sin is. Sin is dastardly. It's horrible. And the only way that it can ever be washed away and be cleansed is because of blood. Someone has to die for what I've done, for my wickedness, for my heinous heart. Do we see ourselves in that condition? The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to purchase us with his own blood. Jesus came to die, and he didn't die a bloodless death. He died a mauling, bloody death and shed his blood for our souls so that we could be cleansed. The Apostle Paul, the New Testament, makes much of the blood. Romans, he says, you are now justified by his blood, made right, have a right standing before God. In Ephesians, to the Ephesians, Paul wants them to understand that they have redemption through the blood. To the Colossian believers, he wants them to understand that they've made peace through the blood of his cross. In Peter, he's telling him, he says, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You know that they were not allowed to eat the blood of the animals. The life of the flesh was in the blood. That blood was sacred. That was holy. You don't need it. You let it drain out because that blood was pointing forward to a special, precious blood. It was the blood of the sinless Son of God who died for my sins. He should not have had to die, but he did because of me. It's precious in the Father's eyes. And that blood of Jesus Christ, he compares it to the blood of Abel in Hebrews. The blood of Abel was crying out from the ground, "I've been slain! I've been killed! Cain killed me! God, bring judgment! Bring vengeance!" And God says, the blood of Abel is crying to me from the ground. But he says in Hebrews that the blood of Jesus speaketh better than this. The blood of Jesus is crying. But it's not crying for my damnation. The blood of Jesus is crying, "Forgive him. Forgive him. Don't you know what it's like to sin in such a way? I don't know how to describe it. It's like pouring acid on your soul. It's like piercing and cutting and slicing and salty feet. And you feel horrible. You feel guilty. You know you're a loser. You know you've blown it. You know you violated. You know you're a rebel against God. You say, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm stained. But there's something wrong. There is the sinless, pure blood of Jesus Christ that can wash me clean. Praise God. I'm forgiven of all my sins. Because he came and was slain. There's an aspect that some point to the Revelation as being a triumphant book. It doesn't mention much about the cross. The cross is the basis for the triumph. It's the blood of Jesus. And because of that triumph, all of these blood-washed, pure saints standing before the throne of God, they've got palm branches in their hands. You say, oh, what does that mean? That was a symbol in those days of triumph, of deliverance, and of rejoicing. When a king would come back triumphant in battle, and we think about, oh, this is great. Oh, he had a great military victory. That's because we're not in a war-torn country. Our military generals always go somewhere else and fight and come back. But if you're talking about battle, and if they lose, the invaders come in, and they'll probably kill a third of us, and the others are slaved, and maybe some of us will survive. It's a big deal to win in battle. That's a deliverance. And the king, this king would come back, returning in battle. He had won victoriously, and they would all be rejoicing. Can you imagine what it'd be like for the people of Ukraine if they announced today that they won? There'd be some mighty big rejoicing. Some excitement going on. And this is what's going on here. They know what it's like. The rejoicing over the victory is always parallel to the hurt of the defeat. So if you know it's going to be really bad if you lose, and all of a sudden someone steps in and they've given you deliverance and victory, there's going to be a lot of joy. And so there's this aspect. They're carrying the symbols of victory. You know, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, in the triumphal entry, we find out in John chapter 12 that they had palm branches. They were ready to receive him as a victorious king. This is an aspect in which, you know what these people are waiting for? These people are waiting for the return of the king. And that's going to come in chapter 19. And so there's an aspect of, can you imagine, we keep saying, oh, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And it's almost kind of like when we do this very much, but I did this a lot in college. We had these big old plays. We'd have like 3,000 people in this auditorium waiting for a play to start, and they'd be tuning their instruments and everything, and all of a sudden everything would get quiet. And all the conversation, no one had to come out and say, stop talking. And it happens every once in a while here in a church service where all of a sudden maybe the piano will stop and everybody stops talking. Has it started? There's this aspect of, it's coming. Oh, it's right here. It's on the verge. It's about ready to start. People are waving. Woo-hoo! They're excited. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. They were commanded in Leviticus 23 to take palm branches. You know what the Feast of Tabernacles was? It was a celebration of the past, deliverance, but it was looking forward to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This is what they're anticipating here. Jesus Christ is going to reign on the earth. Praise God. And what are they saying? Cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb." This word salvation, it means salvation, but in other salvation, when you're in the sense of military defeat, means victory. And so that's the aspect we sang these songs today about victory. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. Victory over sin. Victory over Satan. Victory over our flesh. Victory over the world. What are these martyrs wanting to know? It says they cried out with a loud voice, just like the martyrs who cried out with a loud voice in chapter 6. Their cry was for justice. This cry is a saying of not crying. They're not in tension anymore. They're crying out, victory! Salvation to our God! He's done it! You know what this is? They wanted to make sure the person who got all the credit. Glory be to God and to the Lamb. Oh, those right there in the center of the throne, the ones who are in charge, they're the ones who deserve all the rejoicing. And so when this aspect happens, you might say, but the crowd goes wild. That's the last point we have here, the reason to praise. Now, what reason are we talking about? I mean from this to understand that the angels respond to this praise of God, and they're like a tinderbox. They're like a stick of dynamite. They're just ready at the slightest provocation, the little spark of flame, and they bust out into praise. And all the angels surrounding the throne, and this group says, "Salvation to our God," and they all cry out, "Amen!" And they join in, and they fall on their faces. Can you see that around the throne of God? I don't know if you've seen the wave at different ball games and things. It's always fascinating to watch people going up and down, seeing a wave of people just falling, with people, angels, falling on their faces before the Lord. It says, all the angels stood round about the throne and the elders. So they're encircling this whole thing. And the four beasts fell before the throne and worshiped God. The Bible tells us that the angels are interested in the salvation of God. They're curious. Well, man, why is God with these little puny things? Why did he send his son to die for them? The angels rejoice, according to Jesus, in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. And God says in Ephesians chapter 3 that part of what he's doing in the church is to the intent that now principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. He is displaying in us. And there's an aspect that really is amazing that we think, oh, all of this salvation is for us. Well, yes, it's glorious for us, but it's something bigger. It's a bigger stage in which we're just a part of on the stage, and the whole audience is the angelic world. And God says, look at my glory. And so they respond to Jesus Christ with praise. How do they respond? We see the activity of praise, and that is falling upon their faces, and they worship. Do you know what worship is? It's not a pop song. Worship is submission. And so I think there's an aspect, there's a confusion in our day that people think that worship is a music style. It's something that makes me feel good while I'm at church. So that now I went away and I said, oh yeah, I was so touched by that music and I worship God. If you did not submit to the truth of who God is, you have not worshiped. You have to fall down on your face before him. That's the biblical definition of worship. And so what for us to truly worship God is for us to walk out of here saying, God, you are holy, you are great, and I bend my knee before you, and I bow before you. You can have of me whatever you want. I'm the creature, you're the creator. I worship you. Not only do we see the activity of praise, we see the voice of praise. They affirm the praise of these tribulation saints when they say, amen. No, that's what you do when you say amen. You're saying, that's true. So be it. I affirm that this is right. You know what? When you hear, there's an aspect, when you hear something you desperately agree with, you vocalize it. Amen. How about this? What if you feel like everybody's not saying something that's the truth and everyone's kind of quiet to say it, and then someone speaks up and says the truth? You go, oh, that's good. I've been to a kind of a political meeting like that where someone's talking about something and you're like, oh man, you said that. That was good. And if the more you are impassioned about it, the more you agree with it, the more you want to say, me too. Yep, that's right. That's true. I want everybody to know I agree with that. I'm not saying if you never say amen that you're less than spiritual person here. But I think there's an aspect that says maybe we could kind of break out of that a little bit. If God's moving on your heart and you say, that's a wonderful truth. Amen. I agree with that. And I want the Lord to be glorified. It's never a word that brings the attention to us. It's attention to the Lord. And so we could do that more. I could do that more. I'm a timid soul when it comes to those things. But when God stirs in our, let's not make sure that our silence isn't because we're not stirred. When we hear the praise of God and we're not being moved by that. Yeah, if you're not saying amen, that'd be something in your heart. Yeah, this is good. This is true. I've saw that before. It's like hearing good music. You can hear a song over and over and over again, especially if you're talking about live music. In terms of if someone plays it, you're like, yeah, play it again. You don't get tired of that. In fact, you want it to be done well. And if somebody does that song well, yeah, this is good. You show that, you appreciate that. Truth is like that. Shouldn't be any new songs up here. No new truth. It's all right here. But if it's done well, we must say praise them in the aspect of meaning the truth itself. Then we see the sevenfold praise that they give. Interesting enough, seven identifications must be. And what's so fascinating to me is, if I were to tell you right now, everybody stand up and say seven things about true about God. Would you all say the same seven things at the same time? Something's happened here. Either they got a script, but it doesn't seem like it because they all just spontaneously, or the Spirit of God is moving through that. And you know, we're going to get to that place where we find that's the spiritual kingdom of God. And the Spirit has absolute sway, and He is reverberating that praise through all of His people at the same time, saying the same words, and they say blessing. Now, there's an aspect to which some of that you can get little pairs here. Blessing and thanksgiving can be put together. I put them on the screen here. It's basically saying, God, you are worthy of us. Blessing means good speak. So quite literally what it means. It is good for us to speak well about you, to bless you, and to give thanks. You are worthy of thanksgiving for what you have done. Another two words that can go together is glory and honor. Glory is the outshining of who He is. Honor is the respect that we show to Him. Because of His excellency, of His character, He deserves to be well esteemed in the eyes of all who see Him. He is good. No, He is the best. And He deserves the glory. You know, it's aspect, when we say this, He should get the press. He should get the attention, the limelight on Him. And then the other part here, the wisdom seems to stand alone, maybe parallel with the power and might at the end. Wisdom has the idea of God had the wisdom to put this whole plan together. And when you look at the salvation of God, that's exactly what Paul responds. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. It's unfathomable that God would do all this so that He might save us. He always chooses the best goal, and He has the perfect, basically He always has the perfect target to aim at, and He always knows the best way to exactly hit the target. And He chose salvation and he chose it for all who would call upon Jesus. Oh, what a perfect plan for us. And then the last part here, power and might. It means that he has inherent power and ability, and he knows how to use that power to overcome the enemy. It's overcoming power. He's victorious to carry out his plan and accomplish it for us. Oh, the praise that he deserves. And finally, we ought to see that it says, be unto our God forever and ever. Praise towards God is not temporary. It's eternal. It's the eternal delight of God's people. You know, that's why people think, all you're going to do in heaven is praise God. Oh, that sounds a little boring. No. It doesn't mean that all they're going to be doing is standing at the throne of God. In fact, we're going to find that they serve him day and night. There's all kinds of activities that you're doing, and yet you're always aware. You're never away from the light of the presence of his glory. You're never away from his presence. You're always aware that he's right there with you. You know that he's blessing you. You know all the goodness that you're receiving and all the joy and all the delight always is coming from him constantly at the least slightest provocation. Praise God. Oh, man, I'm so happy. Oh, God, thank you so much. Thank you for forgiving me. Do you know the happiest people in the world? Like people who praise God. They're just filled with an overwhelming glory. It's not based on me or my circumstances. It's based on the unchanging one. So may we as God's people. Now this is a special group, and yet we have that we call them the people of God, just like I say Israel's the people of God, we're the people of God. There's a lot of continuity here. We have the same Savior, same Lord, we have the same salvation, same hope of victory. Look at this group. But someday we're going to see it. Will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Probably should have chose that song for invitation. We're going to stand up and sing a song of praise to our God, the God of blessing towards him. And I hope your heart is in it. I feel like if there's someone here that says, you know what? I don't have this relationship with God. I can't praise him like this. I don't have the hope of eternity for the future. My sin is still on me. My garments are still stained. The blood of Jesus is open for you. I'd be glad to take a Bible, show you how you can know that your sins are forgiven today. Just come forward and meet me in the back. Whatever the Lord leads on.
Page 347. 347, so great salvation.